Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as we gather in this place now to worship you through the preaching of the word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to hear what you have to say to us today through your word, God, and help us to understand, to get it from our head to our hearts. Father, of course, we plead for the souls of the lost, those who are here, those who are listening online, God, that you would redeem them today for your glory. We love you, Lord, and praise you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. You guys thankful for the snow? My sanctification was seriously tested yesterday. Can't say as I passed either. I had to go do some repenting after moving snow around in the morning. Well, this Palm Sunday, we will continue with our study of the Apostle Peter's second epistle. Today, we begin chapter 2, and we'll consider the first 3.5 verses. So with that, I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the second chapter of 2 Peter. Last week, during our time together, we got a look at the surety of the Word of God. Peter wants us to know that we can put our full trust in the accuracy and the reliability of the Word of God. From our time together, it was my hope that you would take home with you a couple of points. Our so what for last week was fairly straightforward. I wanted you to see and understand the trustworthiness of the Bible that you carry around with you. I want you to understand that the Bible and the Bible alone is our final authority in all things pertaining to our faith and life. I want you to fully trust in the message of the Bible and develop your worldview based on the objective truths found in the pages of the Scriptures. Furthermore, I want you to understand that when you look around at what's going on all around us in this wicked society, and it seems as if we're living in the very heart of Sodom and Gomorrah, know that things are the way they are because the vast majority of people are living in darkness. They do not have the light of the Word of God, which is the light of the gospel. And therefore, they are blinded and they're simply following the one to whom they belong, and that is Satan. And when you see and understand that, rather than being discouraged and thinking all is lost, I want you to remember that you have in your very possession the words of life. You own and live by a giant spotlight or a lighthouse that was designed and written by God Himself to shine the light into the darkness and call people out of their sin and shame and rescue them from death and hell. So I call on you again today not only to trust in the Scriptures, having full confidence in them, but also to live by the Scriptures every moment of your life, and then to share that hope that you have because of the Scriptures with those around you who are lost and dying. You have the very words of life in your hands, so share it. And finally, if you are here today or listening online and you've never taken that step of faith, turning from your sin and turning to Christ, then I implore you to do so today to remember, to recognize that you are not good and cannot be good in and of yourself. You can't make it to heaven on your own or by doing good things or being baptized or being a church member or whatever. Your only way to heaven is through Jesus. So I call on you today to recognize that, to repent, to turn from your sin, and at the same time turn to and trust in Christ. Do that at the same time. And be redeemed. Come to the Savior today. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate. I beg you to run to the cross of Christ today, crying out to God in repentance and faith, trusting wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be redeemed. He's faithful. He's faithful. He'll redeem you. Repent and believe today. Well, in our text before us this Lord's Day, we find the apostle shifting gears a bit, if you will, and introducing us to the reality of false teachers and also cluing us in as to what they look like. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll continue through verse 3a, or the first part of verse 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask now that you open our ears, our hearts, our minds to your truth. God, help us to understand what you have before us today. Help me to articulate it clearly with the proper amount of love and compassion. Open our hearts and minds. God, help us to then examine those we're listening to or following and to compare them to what the scriptures say to determine if they're true or false. Lord, we love you and ask that you meet us in this place here now and open our hearts and minds to your glory. We pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. There has never been a time in history when there were not false teachers present. Never. Long ago, Satan opposed God in his pride. He wanted to be God. And so God gave him the boot and kicked him out of heaven. And a third of the angels who joined him in that rebellion also got the boot and got kicked out of heaven. And from that time through today and continuing on into the future until the Lord returns, Satan and his demons will oppose God and the people of God. And they don't just oppose you, they hate you and want to destroy you. We're seeing that play out in real time before us, right now in our culture. One of the primary ways that Satan does this is through false teachers. The vast majority of the world is ignorant of the scriptures. We should expect that. That's not news. However, and here's the kicker, the vast majority of those who profess faith in Christ are also woefully ignorant of the Word of God. Now, we like to blame it on the relatively new idea of pragmatism and the church growth movement, and you've heard me talk about that before. But in reality, that's just the latest error of which we have been witness. Ignorance of the Word of God is an age-old problem. Early in church history, the Roman Catholic Church wanted people to be ignorant of Scripture so that they could control the masses. I spoke to that a bit last week. John Wycliffe and others like him made the Scriptures available to the common man and in the common language, and from that time on, man has been without excuse. Today, there are untold translations of the Bible into virtually every language. Furthermore, with the invention of the smartphone, now you can have access to all of those translations, along with commentaries and all sorts of tools to help you rightly understand the Scriptures very literally at your fingertips, carrying it around your pocket or your purse. Yet people are still ignorant of the Scriptures. Why is that? I think it's a twofold problem. The first of which is sheer laziness. It takes great effort to read, understand, and then rightly apply the Word of God. As I've said many times, when we come to faith, God doesn't just automatically download everything we need to know with no effort on our part, as much as I would like that. That's not what happens. There's something to be gained through the process of study, and that's valuable. And God wants us to engage in that process. I can personally attest to the value of poring over the Scriptures in order to rightly understand, rightly apply, and rightly teach. My view of God soars to the heavens as I study the Word daily and weekly preach through a passage. There's value in the process of study. Something that goes hand in hand with laziness is the lack of concern, if not outright rejection, of true doctrine. And doctrine means truth. Of outright rejection of truth. To say that there is no truth, right? The late Dr. R.C. Sproul said, take a look, he said, we are living in perhaps the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Christendom. Not anti-academic or anti-scientific, but anti-mind. I doubt if there has ever been a time in church history when professing Christians have been less concerned about doctrine than they are in our day. R.C.'s been dead for a little while, too. So that hasn't gotten better. We've all heard someone say that faith is about a relationship with Jesus, right? And that's true. That's true. But that's not all. If the relationship that you have with Jesus is the wrong Jesus, if the relationship that you had with Jesus is the Mormon Jesus, or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, or a Jesus that you've made up in your mind to suit yourself that doesn't mind your sin too bad, then you're worshiping the wrong Jesus. And you're headed to hell if you don't repent and turn to the right Jesus. And you don't have to be a mile off either. All you needed to be is slightly off to end up in hell. And that is the glaring danger of false teachers. They look and they sound as if they're right. They always peddle a lie wrapped in a smidgen of truth. So then, if you are ignorant of right doctrine, if you are unable to discern truth from error, then you're an easy target. False teachers don't show up with a sign hanging around their necks telling you that they're from the pit of hell. They show up looking and sounding orthodox and loving as if they care for you. Without sound doctrine, which produces good discernment, anyone at any time can be deceived. So laziness and rejection of sound doctrine is part of the problem resulting in ignorance. But that closely relates to what Peter is speaking about in our text today in the second portion of that twofold problem, and that is the false teachers themselves. As I said earlier, there have always been false teachers. However, today I want you to think about this. We have the TV, we have the internet, and all that goes along with that, as well as the proliferation of books. False teachers have what appears to be an unstoppable and endless platform from which to proclaim their error. Anyone at any time can get access to the poison of false teachers. In fact, I'm quite certain that if any of you are regularly watching preachers on TV or the internet, you are following at least one false teacher. That's how proliferate and sneaky they are. And let me say this. You can't just read the bio of someone who is claiming to be a man of God and know. You can't just research where he or sadly she happened to go to seminary either. I mean, that's a place to start, but remember, they peddle lies. They have no problem lying about those things. The same is true when you're searching for a solid church. You can't simply look up and read the statement of faith and make a determination based on that. I mean, that's without a doubt a good place to start, but I've read many a good statement of faith only to listen to the preaching and just a couple of minutes into the sermon think, what in the world is this guy talking about? He has left the scriptures never to come back, never to return. To protect yourself against being misled by false teachers, you must be in the word and prayer daily and gathering with the saints weekly, sitting under solid biblical preaching. It takes effort. It takes effort to have the wisdom and discernment needed to see error. But Peter is helping us along the way today in our text in gaining that wisdom and discernment. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first half of verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. What Peter's doing here in this first half of verse 1 is introducing us to the idea of the proliferation and the surety of the existence of false teachers. He begins by saying, false prophets arose among the people. This is a reference to Jewish history. The term people is a reference to Israel. If you are even slightly familiar with the Old Testament, then you know that false prophets were a plague on Israel. Now, we haven't the time to dive deep into this, but I wanted to show you one passage from Jeremiah that reveals both that there were false prophets in Israel and also what God thought of those fellows. Take a look. God says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares Yahweh. "Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people, you have scattered my flock and banished them and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds," declares Yahweh. And it sounds very good, does it? There were false prophets, false teachers among Israel. And note that Yahweh refers to them as shepherds. That is to say, these guys were the guys who were supposed to be shepherding or caring for God's people. But rather than shepherding the people, caring for them, they were leading them astray and they were scattering them. As you know, if you've read the Old Testament, this was a very serious issue of which Yahweh did not take lightly. Peter says, here in this first portion of verse 1, "Just as there were false prophets among the people of Israel, so too will there be false teachers among you," among us, today. In other words, this is not a problem of the past alone, the current problem. Now think about this for a moment. If false teachers were this big of a problem in Peter's day, which they were, and in Peter's day they had to actually show up in person and spend time with the people in order to spread their lies and gain a following, or they could write a letter, but still, think of how long that took. How much more so is it true today when you can carry them around in your pocket and listen to them 24/7? It's hard to stress the seriousness of this issue enough. Please don't underestimate or dismiss this issue as no big deal. Virtually every epistle addresses false teachers. That's how important it is. So having made clear that false teachers are a current problem, Peter moves on to explain why. Take a look at the next phrase in verse 1. "Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." I want you to note that Peter says that these false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That is to say, it will not be overt. It will be covert, like triple knot spy stuff. It is very unlikely that someone will stand up in a church service, physically remove the pastor, and begin to force feed destructive heresies. Not that that couldn't happen, but very unlikely, and it sounds ridiculous because it is. As the saying goes, you can catch more flies with honey, and the destructive heresies will look and sound like honey to the people. They will be attractive. Now, there are many destructive heresies that can be introduced into the church, and by the way, I want you to see this. Unger's Bible Dictionary defines heresy as this. Take a look. Heresy: doctrinal departure from revealed truth or erroneous views. So a heresy then is departing from the truth as revealed to us in the Word of God, and through that departure, developing wrong views. Surely you know this is rampant today. Sadly, even within a majority of so-called churches. Next, Peter tells us what one particular heresy is. Take a look at the next phrase. "Even denying the master who bought them." Even denying the master who bought them. There are two issues here that I want to bring your attention to in this phrase: what is happening and who it's happening to. First, what is happening? The heresy that's being introduced into the church in Peter's day is one that is still rampant today. It hasn't gone away with time. It's here. Denying the master. Denying the master. To deny the master in the manner in which Peter is speaking is to reject Jesus as Lord. I've addressed this issue many times. You've heard me call it easy believism or cheap grace or simply the rejection of the lordship of Christ. This heresy says that one can merely profess to believe that Jesus actually exists, as in he is a historical figure, to believe that he died for your sins and rose again, and that belief alone then redeems you. And on the surface, that is correct, and that is why this is such a dangerous heresy, and that's why it's so proliferate today. Someone who is truly redeemed does indeed believe those things to be true, but it's more than that, because the demons also believe that to be true. That belief is such that there is a life change. It is supernatural when one is redeemed. It's not just mental acknowledgement, but rather it is trusting in a Jesus, in the Jesus of Scripture, in the manner in which you would trust in a parachute to save your life if you had to jump from a plane. That kind of trust. Those who are truly redeemed are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as I have said many times, they receive a new heart, and that new heart contains new affections, and that's made evident by a life lived in service to King Jesus. They're united with Jesus. True belief results in true trust, which leads to true life change. True belief results in true trust, which leads to true life change. This heresy of denying the Master, as Peter says here, mentally acknowledges the truth of the gospel, but that's it. That's as far as it goes. They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and any life change is merely superficial. And that, by the way, is the lure of all this. They can have their cake and eat it too. They can have a false sense of security as it pertains to where they will spend eternity and still indulge in whatever sinful living that they might prefer and what they might like. It's vital that you understand this, because it is likely the most deadly heresy that we face today. And I have personal experience with this in two ways. Personal experience. First, I lived the first half of my life believing this heresy. This was me. So by personal, I mean me. It was me. I was this guy. And secondly, I've come into conflict with those who hold to this heresy and witnessed the depth in which it takes root. I want you to see a few verses so that you can see for yourself that this is error. This is Jesus himself speaking. First is Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus says, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Lord, Lord, repeated twice, like, Lord, really, Lord, really, I mean it, I believe it. Now this is the beginning of the parable about building your house on the rock, which, as you know, those who don't build their house on the rock, which is the word of God or the gospel, or those who call Jesus Lord and don't do what he says. And that results then in eternal destruction. And of course, this one's probably the scariest passage, but I had to include it. Matthew chapter 7. Look at this one. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day," speaking of the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The rejection of the lordship of Christ results in damnation. Make no mistake about it. I'm not sure how the scriptures could be any more clear. So that's the heresy. Now, secondly, to whom is this happening? That is to say, to whom is Peter referring to here? This can get kind of confusing, so we won't try to clear it up. Unmuddy the waters. Note that Peter says these people who reject the lordship of Christ are denying the master who bought them. See that phrase? Who bought them. On the surface, this appears to be speaking to believers, those who have been bought or redeemed by the blood of Christ. If that's the case, then the doctrine, the truth of the security of the believer that's throughout the text of Scripture must be wrong or contain a loophole. If that's the case, then Peter is actually contradicting the rest of Scripture, and not only that, he's contradicting himself in the letter that he just wrote probably a year previously. You remember what Peter says. He says this back in his first epistle. Take a look. In the first chapter, he says, who is referring to believers. Believers are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What gives? What gives? Well, I want you to hear me on this, because it will clear up a lot of confusion as you study the scriptures. All of Scripture, every word of it, is written in one of two perspectives. It's either written from God's perspective or it's written from man's perspective. If you understand these two perspectives, much confusion and apparent conflict will disappear. Let me use this text as an example. From God's perspective, as we see back in 1 Peter, he keeps those who are redeemed, redeemed. God does it. That is to say, it is God who preserves those who belong to him all the way through life and death, and then ushers them into the kingdom, his kingdom, when they die. God does that. And we see that truth, that promise throughout Scripture. That is from God's perspective. What Peter is saying here is from our perspective. There are people within the church who are unredeemed yet appear to us to be redeemed. They look at, and at least for a time, act like believers. This is also spoken of in the Scriptures. The Scriptures refer to them as goats among the sheep or tares among the wheat. From our perspective, and keep in mind, our perspective is unable to see God's perspective in real time, which is their heart. God can see their heart. From our perspective, those people appear to be genuinely redeemed, at least for a time. However, when they fall away, that reveals to us that they were never truly redeemed. They were false converts. And get this, the Apostle John speaks directly to this in his first epistle. Take a look. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifest that they all are not of us. So the people who appear to be believers yet fall prey to these destructive heresies and fall away were never really redeemed in the first place. Believe me when I say that I have witnessed much of this very thing in my nearly 15 years of ministry. We were just talking about it briefly before church this morning. From my perspective, some of those who fell away, and by fell away, I don't mean they went to another church, I mean left the faith. From my perspective at the time, they appeared to be redeemed. In fact, you could have put a gun to my head and I would have swore to it that they were redeemed. And they're no longer following the faith. They left the faith. But from God's perspective, as he is able to see in their heart as he is, they were never redeemed in the first place, because if they were, as John says, they would have never left. They would have never fallen away. So two perspectives, Yahweh's or God's perspectives and man's perspective. And that's the way you need to read through Scripture. Now the rest of verse 1, as Peter tells us, what happens to these people? Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Those who never truly repent and surrender to the lordship of Christ will be swiftly destroyed. It's perhaps better to understand the word swift as imminent, meaning that when they die, which is imminent for all of us, we're all headed that way, right? They will be destroyed in hell. Not destroyed in as in ceasing to exist, but rather utterly ruined is what that, if you translated that Greek word literally, utterly ruined. So Peter's making it clear here again that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Truly born-again Christians will never face destruction. There are only those who are genuinely redeemed and those who are not. Now the first phrase of verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. Now that we know who these false teachers are and what they do, Peter tells us what happens as a result of their teaching and influence. Note that Peter uses the word many, as in not a few, many. Now I can't help think when I read this again to our Lord's words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, again, I point you to it. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who will enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many people will be led astray by these false teachers. And that's exactly what we see today. Let me give you a couple of examples. I had to look this up. Two of the largest churches in America, and by churches, I mean in quotes, right? Two of the largest churches in America are led by Joel Osteen and Andy Stanley. You all know Joel Osteen, Smiling Joe, right? Have your best life now, right? This is my best life. You're in hell. This is your best life now, right? And Andy Stanley is the guy who thinks we should unhook from the Old Testament. These are the fellows that are leading the two largest, quote, churches in America. These guys are false teachers. Many follow these false teachers. It's thousands and thousands of people show up to see them on Sunday, and hard telling how many millions see them around the world by way of TV and the internet. And also in this first phrase, we see a characteristic of false teachers. They excel in sensuality. They excel in sensuality. Sensuality speaks of sexual immorality and unrestrained, debauched conduct in all of its forms. Does that mean that every single false teacher is wrapped up in sexual sin? Well, probably not. Who knows? Probably not on the physical side of things, but probably so on the mental side. I know that when I come across some preacher on TV or the internet or wherever who's left his wife for someone else, that's very likely a false teacher at worst and absolutely disqualified for the pastorate at best. You see, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. If the pastor is practicing sexual immorality, you can bet the people are too. Many will follow them into their debauchery. Now the rest of verse 2. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Beloved, I want you to know that maligning the way of truth, that is to say, maligning the word of God, is a very serious issue. Now, let me give you two ways in which Satan uses the maligning of the truth to attempt to destroy the people of God. When these destructive heresies are introduced into the church, it can become a cancer and destroy the church from the inside. It leads people astray and causes dissension and factions from the inside. That's one way. And at the same time, when those outside the church see this corruption and wickedness and hypocrisy inside the church, they want nothing to do with it, right? We all have heard of that. You ever heard someone tell you that church was full of hypocrites? Yeah? A good answer is to tell them to come on in. There's room for one more. We're all hypocrites to a certain extent. So then the destruction is twofold. It perverts and hinders the growth of faith within the church, and it wrecks the witness of the church and thereby hinders the growth from conversions from outside the church. Now, here's a little comforting truth in all this. All of that is to the extent to which God allows. All to the extent to which God allows. And finally, the rest of our passage, verse 3a. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Make no mistake, the mission and purpose of all false teachers is themselves. It's themselves. The greed that Peter is speaking of here is certainly money. But make no mistake, that also includes popularity. Those two go hand in hand. Who's not heard of someone complaining about a church because the pastor's always whining about needing money, right? Yeah. False teachers may seem to be concerned about the people and about the church. We need the money for the church, for you, right? They'll say. But in reality, they're concerned with nothing more than themselves. That might not be evident immediately, but it never fails to rear its ugly head eventually. Sadly, sometimes by the time that it does, the people have been so hornswoggled by the charismatic teacher, the likability of the teacher, that they simply refuse to see and believe the truth. That's happening in our culture, and it's happening in churches. Quote, churches. People simply refuse to see and believe the truth. So what? Well, there's much more that could be said here, but we simply haven't the time, and I'm sure you want to go to lunch. Therefore, first, I want you to know that there is a really good chance you might be listening to some clowns and don't even know it. Really good chance. I want you to seek discernment and check everything with the scriptures. And by check with the scriptures, I mean make sure that what the person is saying is not taken out of context and doesn't contradict the rest of scripture. Many times false teachers will say a lot of things that are right, but they'll be off on the major issues of doctrine. Just because someone uses a Bible verse does not mean it's right. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, gives us some tests to use to determine if someone is a false teacher, and I included this list, or Becky did, in the bulletins. Number one, he says, if it's new, it's likely not true. That one should be pretty easy to remember. If it's new, it's not true. If you hear someone claiming that he or she has discovered a hidden truth or meaning in the scriptures, there's a really good chance he or she is a false teacher. Number two, just because everyone agrees does not mean it's true. We should surely know that from our personal experience over the past several years. Come to find out, the masses are wrong. Again, just like in Noah's day and in Lot's day, right? All the world thought Noah was a lunatic until it started raining. Number three, just because someone in a church somewhere is teaching it does not mean it's true. Number four, the false teachings and differences are usually subtle and hard to nail down. That's why you got to be wise and know your scriptures. Number five, many times the false teachers are irreverent and approach preaching and handling the Word of God with frivolity rather than seriousness that it demands. Like having a coffee shop and TED Talks, right? Number six, the teaching is dishonest at its core. Number seven, it always takes a superficial view of sin and evil. Let's not talk about sin because people don't want to hear about that. It makes them uncomfortable. And evil is just an idea. It doesn't really exist. Men are basically good. That's a false teaching. And number eight, it is empty. It is empty. You will not be able to make it through the major tragedies in your life if you are following a false teacher and holding to their false doctrine that this is your best life. If you don't believe me, go talk to somebody who's lost someone recently. You'll see. Truth holds that together. Truth. I leave you with those points to take with you and use to examine those to whom you're listening. I urge you to never take any teaching as true without examining it through the prism of Scripture. I wish I could give you a list of false teachers to stay away from, but that is simply impossible because there are always new ones popping up. They're like flies. So my counsel to you is to know the Word of God inside and out, to be a student of the Scriptures, to ask the Holy Spirit to help you see the truth, to keep you from error, and to give you wisdom and discernment. I pray for that for myself every day, and I pray it for you. And never forsake your spiritual disciplines. I do my best to guard against false teaching infiltrating this congregation. I do. But ultimately, it is up to you in your daily lives to be on guard and ready to refute and reject error. It just has to be. May the Lord give you strength and wisdom to do just that. Amen.